take our Bibles together tonight, and let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and I'm going to begin a series that is going to take us a pretty long time, actually. My goal is for us to go from creation to the cross to the Old Testament, and as we work our way through these Old Testament passages, what I'd like to do is I'd like to hit a lot of the passages that we would tend to cover in our Sunday school programs. In fact, one of the things that I'm going to do over this series that we're going to be working on is I'm going to try to catch up to where we are with our kids in junior church. They're working through the book of Genesis. And then I'd like to, as much as possible, try to keep along the passages that they're looking at in junior church, specifically so that our kids will be able to kind of piece the two together, and also so that our parents can know where their kids are. But really, the main reason that I want to do this is I feel like when we talk about the preaching and teaching ministry, a lot of times in a church like ours, we spend a lot of time in the epistles. We'll go to 1 John, we'll go to James, we'll go to 1 Peter, Ephesians, Romans, and we don't spend a lot of time in Old Testament passages. And we do refer to the Old Testament a lot. There are many times that we'll be preaching or teaching through the epistles, and we'll go back to Old Testament passages. We'll refer to them. We'll talk about concepts that are in the Old Testament. But a lot of times, we don't really spend time in the Old Testament working through those passages, and I think that it's important for us to do that. So we're going to begin in our first sermon in this series looking at the importance of understanding the story of redemption and how the story of redemption begins with creation. So Genesis chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse number 1. I'm going to read through verse 5, and then I'm going to skip over to verse 26 so that we can kind of get the entirety of this passage without reading through all the verses on the front side. Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1 says the following. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Then in verse 26 it says, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowls of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it. And then down in verse 31 it says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, when we read these verses, what we are seeing ultimately in the first three chapters of Genesis was something that was supposed to help the Jewish people to understand who God was, who they were, and the ultimate purpose that God had for his people. I think it's important for us sometimes to remember that the book of Genesis is a part of a storyline. God has called out the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel is getting ready to go into the promised land. And so before they're going to go into the promised land, God chooses Moses to write the Pentateuch, those first five books. And the first part of the Pentateuch is really about history. And when we talk about Israel's history, really Israel's history goes all the way back to the same place that your history and my history goes back to. And that's the creation of the world. And then from the book of Genesis, where we go from creation to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and then to the life of Joseph. Then when we get into the book of Exodus, we're talking about Israel's history and how God calls them out of slavery in Egypt and how he prepares them to go into the promised land. But when we talk about the Pentateuch is really about answering that question for the children of Israel. Who is God? How did we get here? Why did God choose us as a people? In fact, really, those are some of the most foundational truths that anybody could ask, but in the storyline of the nation of Israel, and really the backstory to this book, the first of those five books being written, that's really what it's about. It's about an explanation of God's covenant with his people. These three chapters at the beginning of the book of Genesis communicate the most basic foundational truths for us to understand why this world is the way that it is, how we got here, and why we have value to God. Also, what God has done and is continuing to do to fix his broken creation, to restore it to its original design. That's really what we find in these first foundational chapters, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. In fact, if I was really to give the weight that we need to these chapters, I think we'd spend many, many weeks dealing with so many different interesting themes that we find in these verses. We have the theme of origin and creation. We have the theme of the fact that there is a distinction between persons even within the Godhead. We talk about Trinitarian doctrine. We even see that concept on some level there in those first couple of verses. When we talk about the foundation of marriage and family, God establishes what marriage is in these first three verses. We talk about something as simple and as basic as God created male and he created female. We find that in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. We talk about the reason that mankind has dignity and value to God. Where do we find that? Well, we find that in the first three chapters of Genesis. We ask the question, what does it mean to be created in the image of God? Why should we take care of the creation that's before us? All of these questions are answered in the first three books, or first three chapters of Genesis. And then we ask the simple question, how did this world get so messed up? Well, again, we answer that question from the first three chapters of Genesis. Where is the first mention of the gospel? The first three chapters of Genesis. I hope you get an understanding from that, that the reality is that these verses, these chapters, are very important to our understanding of how we think as Christians. The establishment of the foundation of a Christian worldview is built in this section of the scriptures. And so it's important for us to take these verses literally. It's important for us to believe what they say and then to think biblically in light of those things. So what I'd like us to do tonight is see one very basic truth from God's word. And that is that God wants us to understand that redemption really is our only hope in a broken world. You say, well, how do we know this world is broken? Where did the brokenness of this world come from? How do we know that there's hope? Where does this hope lie? It's all found in these first several verses. But in order to get to the question of how this is a broken world, how God's going to fix this broken world, we have to begin with the fact that the world wasn't always the way it is today. This world was not always a broken world. In fact, in the original creation, this world was a perfect and good place. I want us to begin with this first very simple truth from these verses. God's creation is good. Now, when I say that God's creation is good, what I'm saying is when God originally made this world, it was perfect. And the creation, though it has flaws and it has the evidence of being a fallen world, there is still goodness and there's still beauty and there's still order and there's still dignity that we see in this creation. Think about the song that we sang, "This is my Father's world." It's true. This is God's world. When he made it, it was good. I want you to see that from these verses. The first fact that we see under this truth is that God made the world out of nothing. In fact, the word that I think that we would use is ex nihilo, means out of nothing. God took nothing and he spoke the worlds into existence. In fact, when we go to the book of Hebrews, he talks about the things that are made were made by things that did not yet appear. God spoke the worlds into existence. And I want you to see it directly from the text. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God." Now, if we pause there and we stop, we could say, when time began, there was nothing but God. And then God, who is outside of time and outside of space and outside of the creative order, God made the heavens and the earth. Now, that statement, he made the heavens and the earth, is basically saying he made everything that exists. The heavens are one expanse. The earth is what's under it. It's another way of saying he made everything that there is. It's like in Colossians chapter 1, where it talks about the fact that Christ made all things visible and invisible, whether they're thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he holds it all together. God made the world out of nothing. In fact, the following statement describes a summary of what we read in the next two chapters. We could say that everything that we read below this, the explanation of the days, day one, day two, day three, day four, all the way to day number seven, this is all an explanation of the statement in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And he made it out of nothing. The next statement that we look at in these verses is the statement, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. You might say, well, what exactly is Moses saying when he says that the earth was without form and void? This is not suggesting that there were two creations. There's this original creation, a chaos over a long period of time, and then God kind of steps in again and he fixes it. That's not what he's saying. He's not suggesting that there is a gap between day one and the original creation. What he's doing is he's describing the original creative act on day number one. The phrase, the earth was without form and void and darkness was on the face of the deep, is another way of saying a couple of things. The first is that matter and energy were created yet in an unformed state. It's almost like you have a person who is making a piece of pottery. And when they make that piece of pottery, what do they start with? They start with a lump of clay. So they take that lump of clay and then they begin to mold it and they begin to shape it, and eventually they get it to be what it's supposed to be. Then they put it in the kiln and it cures, and then it becomes a piece of pottery. Well, when we see that statement that the earth was without form and void, another way of saying it is God created matter and energy, boom, just like that on day one. But on day one, he didn't take everything that he made and begin to form it into, well, the way that it is today. On day one, the only thing that he made beyond matter and energy is light. He separates light and darkness. Then on day two, he goes on with other things. But that is basically a statement of this is how it was in its unformed state. Each creative day introduces a new use of that matter created on day one, and there is a logical sequence of these individual days. In fact, it's interesting. We look at day one, two, and three, and then day four, five, and six, there is parallelism. So on day one, what does he make? He makes light. He separates the light from the darkness. Then on day number four, what does he do? Well, he creates the bodies that give us light. The sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxies, all of those things. On day number two, what does he do? He separates the water from the land. And then on day number five, what does he do? He fills the waters, the oceans, the seas, with thriving life. And so what we see in the first 3 days is that he establishes the realm. And then on the second 3 days, he establishes the inhabitants or the objects that we find in those realms, those sea creatures. And then on day three and then day six, what do we see? We see the creatures that inhabit the earth. We see this parallelism in what God is doing. But I want us to see from this section right here that what it is it's something that is good. Fact number two, he did it in only 6 days. Now in verse number five, it says, God called the light day and the darkness he called night. And this phrase is very important. The evening and the morning were the first day. Now there is discussion amongst some Christians that the word day is not always referring to a 24-hour period of time. And that, in fact, is true. When we talk about the day of the Lord, we're not talking about a 24-hour day, but a period of time where God is doing certain things. So it is true that there are some times in the Old Testament where the word day is not demarking a 24-hour period. But the question we should ask in these verses is this an example of such a situation? And the answer is no. How do we know that this is referring to a 24-hour period of time? The answer is by the phrase evening and morning. In fact, he doesn't just say it on day one. He says it on day two. He says it on day three, on day four, on day five, on day six. He mentions evening and morning, day one. Evening and morning, day two. Evening and morning, day three. You go, well, why does it matter? The reason that it matters is that when we look at these verses, we should understand that as Moses writes these words and tells the people about how God created this good world, he's saying, on day one, 24 hours, this is what he did. And then he stopped and said, it's good. And then he goes to day number two and he creates something else. He speaks it into existence. And then 24 hours, he says, it's good. He does it over and over and over and over again. These days are not ages or a use of the word day in a figurative sense, but they're literal 24 hours. Let me go through these verses and show you kind of the breakdown of what was made on each of those days. Day number one, light. It says in verse 4, God saw, he divided, he called, and the evening and the morning were the first day. On day 2, he creates the waters and the firmament. In verses 6 through 8, it says, God said, and he made, and he divided, and he called, and the evening and the morning were the second day. In verses 9 through 13, on day number 3, he made land and plants. It says, and God said, and he called, and he saw that it was good, and God said it was so. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the third day. We come to day number 4. He makes those celestial bodies. It says, oh, he made the stars also. I love that statement. He says, God said, he made. He saw that it was good. Evening and morning were the fourth day. Day number 5, we see that he makes the animals that we find in the sky, the sea, and in the oceans. It says, God said, and he created, and he saw it was good. Bless them. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then on day number 6, he created land animals and mankind. Verse 24, it says, God said, and God made, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, subdue, have dominion. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. In the evening and the morning were the sixth day. What do we see repeated over and over and over again in these verses? What God made, he made by speaking. What God creates with his voice, he begins to work with his hands. Then God steps back and he looks at what he's made and he says, this is good. And then it's on to the next day. 6 times God does this. The third fact that we see is that he created life with a purpose to reproduce after its own kind. In verses 20 through 25, this is a very, very important concept. It says, God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly, after their kind, every winged fowl after his kind. God saw that it was good, and God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the sea, that the fowls multiply in the earth, and evening and morning were the fifth day. God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after his kind. And the beast of the earth after his kind. It was so. God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. God saw that it was good. Do you not see the repetition repeated over and over again within these verses? So it's not just that God makes a good world, that he makes it only 6 days, but he makes a world that is supposed to have the reproduction after kind within that creation. In fact, this is the natural use of why God created male and female. This wasn't just some random thing in the mind of God. There was purpose. There was design with this concept. And so every single creature within the creative order was made to reproduce after its kind. And by the way, let me say this. A dog produces more dogs. A dog doesn't produce a cat because it produces after its kind. But reproduction and the reproduction after its own kind, a major part of the creative order. In fact, one of the things that we see within our own society where people do not want to get married, they do not want to have children, they do not want to have families, it's a form of rebellion against the creative order. When mankind wants to take God's plan and he wants to twist it and create his own concept, it's a form of rebellion against the creative order that God has established. And we see that in these first several verses in Genesis chapter 1. The fourth fact I want us to see tonight is that he created mankind unique, different than all the rest of creation. He created mankind in his own image. Now, when we talk about the biological side of humanity, the fact is that our bodies function in so many ways just like the rest of the animal kingdom. Like if you're going to study the human heart and you're a doctor, guess what? You can study a pig's heart and you can learn how a pig's heart functions and you can use that to learn about how a human heart functions. Okay? So there are biological similarities between us and the rest of what we could say the kingdom that is out there. But there is something that is unique and separates all of us as humans from the rest of creation. There is nothing in all of creation that carries the same level of dignity and value as humanity. And by the way, when I make that statement, I'm not suggesting that animals don't have dignity and value. I'm not suggesting that. What I am suggesting is that there is a greater degree of value ascribed to humanity. And the reason is this very reason right here. God created man in his own image. Now, when we talk about an image is something where you see a reflection of someone. So there is something about our humanity that reflects God different than any other part of creation. And by the way, when we talk about theological discussion, this concept of the Imago Dei, or the image of God in man, is something that has been written a lot about, it's been discussed a lot, and the fact is that there is a sense in which the Bible never specifically explains all of what is built into that. What we do see in Scripture is that because we are created in God's image, there is value, something like capital punishment. You know what that is? It's the preservation of the dignity of humanity. Why did God establish human government? It was actually to preserve humanity. It was for the good of those that do good, and it was to punish evil, wickedness. And so when we talk about the concept of the Imago Dei, it's a very important thing. Some of the ways that we reflect God's nature is the fact that we are moral creatures. We're going to talk at some point in this Genesis discussion, not tonight, about the concept of our will. And the reality is that we can make moral choices. God created us with that capability. But with that capability comes responsibility. And because we are moral creatures, we have a conscience. And that conscience is that sense within us where we know this is right and this is wrong. And when we do something that's wrong, guess what? Our conscience is conflicted. The fact that we have a sense of justice as humans is something that reflects in some way the character of God. The fact that we can love, the fact that we can know each other and communicate in language the way that we do, the fact that we're going to spend eternity somewhere, whether in heaven or whether in hell, these all are connected back to this concept of the fact that we are created in God's image. We also see that part of this concept is the fact that God put humanity in dominion over the creation. We talk about the concept of a kingdom. God is the supreme ruler. He is the sovereign over all, and he has delegated to us people the responsibility of management of his creation. Something as simple as being a dad and functioning as a dad in your home, or being a mom and functioning as a mom in your home, or being in the government and functioning in human government. These are ways that we function in dominion over the creation. We think about the fact that we're supposed to harness the resources that are available to us. We're supposed to manage the resources that are available to us. We can learn how to use the creation. All of these things are part of what we mean by exercising dominion. It's all found here in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. The fifth fact, is that when he finished his work, I love this, God enjoyed it because it's good. Do you enjoy seasonal change? I'm telling you, the last couple weeks, I know we're kind of past our peak season for the fall here, but you know, about 2 weeks ago when I was driving down 100, it was incredible. Like the reds and the oranges and the yellows. The reason that we can experience that is because God created that beauty there. It's a pretty amazing thing. Think about going down and sitting on a beach shore and listening to the waves just crash on that sand over and over and over again. And you sit there, it just kind of like lulls you to sleep. It's such a soothing sound. Who created that sound? You know, there are so many sounds. There's so much music in creation. The animals have all this noise that they make, and it's not just random noise. It's actually music. It's like an orchestra. God's the one that created those things. You know, there are things that are beautiful to behold. There are things that taste really good. There are things that strengthen our bodies. There are concepts that we can study and we can learn and we can actually apply and we can use in amazing ways. They're fascinating concepts for us to learn. All of these things kind of fall under that category of when God finished his work, he stopped, he enjoyed it because it's good. God wants us to do the same. In verse 29, it says, God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. Thus the heavens and the earth, chapter 2, verse 1 says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he made. And he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work, which God created and made. I want you to realize something. This is not a sermon on the Sabbath, but God did not create us and design us to work endlessly. He didn't. God established the principle that you work 6 days and then you rest. You rest your mind, you rest your body, you cease from your labor. And why do we do that? To enjoy him and to enjoy his creation. There's so much more that we could say into that concept, but when we talk about Shabbat, that's not just a Jewish concept, but in fact, the Shabbat in the Old Testament is something that was rooted in the fact that God made the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. The second truth I'd like us to see is that we need to affirm a literal understanding of Genesis 1 through 3. Now, I've said a lot about this already. There's a reason that I talked about, explained Genesis 1 and 2, the concept of there's not a gap of time between the original creation, and then we could say day 1, 2, 3, and 4. There's a reason that I mentioned that. There's a reason that I emphasize the fact that mankind, or that people and animals, whether it's fish, whether it's primates, whether it's amphibians, reptiles, whatever it is, it reproduces after its kind. It's a reason that I emphasize that. There's a reason that I emphasized that when it uses the term day is referring to a 24-hour period of time. Now, I'm emphasizing that because that's what's in the text, but I'm also emphasizing that because there's discussion that is trying to accommodate Genesis 1, 2, and 3 with an evolutionary view of universe and the origins. Folks, we need to affirm a literal understanding of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We talk about the cosmos and the origin of the cosmos. God created the cosmos with age out of nothing. The Big Bang Theory is something that we hear about in our culture. A steady state theory, this is another way that people try to explain origins. Without God creating the world out of nothing, that the universe originated billions of years with this boom, massive expansion from one point, this infinite energy and density goes out, or that the universe is gradually expanding. Those theories are inconsistent with what Genesis 1, 2, and 3 talk about, the creation of the world. We should affirm what the creation account says in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, rather than the theories where people are trying to explain in their own way how we could have gotten to the way that we are. We think about biological origins. There's a difference between discussing the cosmos and what's within the cosmos, biology. God created all living creatures with age to reproduce after their own kind. That concept, as being taught here in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, is inconsistent with an evolutionary explanation of the origin of biology. When we talk about this concept, we clearly see that when God created an animal, he created in its maturity so it had the ability to reproduce after its own kind. He didn't create something that would ultimately, over millions and millions of years, become something else. And we're not talking about the fact that there's development within different groups. You know, there are lots of different kinds of dogs. But we don't see dogs creating cats. We see dogs creating dogs, creating dogs, creating dogs, all the way to where we are today. And cats creating cats, and all the way to where we are today. Why is that? Because the concept of biological origins is not an evolutionary explanation, but what Genesis 1, 2, and 3 tell us. A fish cannot become a snake. A primate does not become a human. But we also see that these verses, when looked at literally, also cannot be accommodated with evolution in a way that sometimes Christians attempt to do this. For instance, a day-age theory, attempting to accommodate the Genesis account with evolution by interpreting the days as long periods of time. It says, evening, morning, day one. Evening, morning, day two, and so forth. We look at this passage and we need to recognize that a concept like the gap theory, attempting to accommodate the Genesis account with evolution by interpreting the earth was without form and void as being this extensive period of time of millions and millions of years where this evolutionary process could have taken place, and then we have day one, two, and three, is inconsistent with the passage before us. This text should be taken literally as an historical account of how God made the world. Now, you might be sitting here saying, Pastor, why does that really matter? Is it possible, theoretically, to be a saved person and maybe kind of fudge a little bit on my understanding of Genesis chapter 1? Let me put it this way. The way a person becomes a Christian is by placing their faith in the finished work of Christ, trusting in the cross of Christ, trusting in the empty tomb, trusting in the righteousness of Christ. And there are lots of Christians that have problems in lots of different areas. But let me tell you this, there is a lot riding on a literal understanding of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And let me explain to you a couple of reasons. I'm just going to mention three, but there's more I could say. The first is this, the testimony of Scripture is sure. And so when we talk about the concept of inerrancy, that when we read the Scriptures, what it affirms is true. What it rejects, in fact, the Scriptures speak the truth in all matters. That concept doesn't just apply to the Psalms and the Proverbs and the Epistles and the Gospels. It also applies to Genesis. Psalm 19, verse 7 says that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. There is an inerrancy weight on these verses, just like any other passage that we read in our Bibles. There's a second reason I want to mention, that is that Christ's teaching was consistent with these verses. I want to give you the example of Jesus' conversation with the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 19. The religious leaders didn't like Jesus. They wanted to undermine him. They wanted to trap him somehow. And so they brought him into this debate about divorce in the Jewish culture at the time. There were certain people that were saying, you know, if your wife burned your toast, you could just get rid of her. That's what they were teaching. And so they came to Jesus and they said, Jesus, why did Moses say? Okay, that's the way that they came to him. What was the point? They were trying to draw him into a debate so that he'd make this side upset with him and this side upset with him and he'd be in trouble. That was really the idea. But I want you to listen to carefully how Jesus responds, and I want you to see how he used and how he thought of the creation account in Genesis 1. Jesus answers in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. Have you not read? It's kind of an interesting question, isn't it? Why are you asking me this question? Haven't you read the Old Testament? Aren't you guys like teachers of the law? Aren't you rabbis? Don't you know what it says? Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. What's Jesus saying? I mean, the point is not to get into a discussion about marriage and the permanence of marriage. It's to show you that when Jesus was asked a question about marriage, you know what he did? He said, go back to Genesis 1. Don't you remember what Jesus said? Or what God says in Genesis chapter 1? God created in the beginning male and female. Okay? And not only did he create male and female, but he created something called marriage. And marriage is there so that there's an establishment of a new home. And within that union, there's supposed to be reproduction, right? That's what he's saying. And when God joins these two together, they become one flesh. In other words, Jesus is saying, I believe Genesis 1 and 2. I take it literally because it explains where marriage came from. It explains God's wisdom and God's order and God's design and God's goodness. In other words, the problems that you're debating right now, they're answered in Genesis by just looking at God's design. I would even submit to you that a lot of the problems we got going on in our culture today, they are clearly answered by going back to Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, and guess what? We see clearly how we should think about these matters. But there's a third. And this is the one that I think you should really consider the most weighty of all. Not that the other two are not weighty, okay? Inerrancy is a big deal. Inerrancy is huge. How Jesus used the Old Testament, huge. But do you realize that the gospel is in the balances and how we understand the gospel with how we view these verses? You say, are you sure about that? I am sure about that. Romans chapter 5, verse number 12. Listen carefully to what Paul states in connection to the gospel. He says, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. I have a question. If you take an evolutionary view of biology, who is that man? Who is he? Who is he? If you do not understand Genesis 1, 2, and 3 to be literal, if you don't believe there's a real man named Adam that God created out of the dirt and he put him in the Garden of Eden and he gave him responsibility and he created his wife and he created the first marriage and he said, you need to not eat this fruit or you will die. If you don't believe what the Bible says about that, then these verses make no sense. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In other words, we believe that there was one man, Adam, who sinned, and by his one sin, it affected all of creation. When it says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it doesn't say all are sinning, it says all have sinned. He's talking about Adam. When Adam sinned,
It affected all of us. He represented us. We are all born into this world, fallen creatures, condemned because of the sin of Adam. And so in Romans chapter 5, he mentions this. He says, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the multitude or the similitude of Adam's transgressions, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Now, this is where it gets very interesting. So his point is that one man represented humanity in the fall. And just like one man can represent humanity in the fall, one man can save you, Jesus Christ. So because of Adam's sin, you're condemned. Because of Christ's death, your sin is paid in full, and you can have eternal life. Do you see how important these verses are? They're foundational. He says, not as the offense, so also the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. As by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. See, I want you to realize that when we talk about Genesis 1, 2, and 3, that passage is foundational to what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 5. If you don't have Adam, then Romans 5 makes no sense. Jesus did not interpret Genesis 1, 2, and 3 as a figure or as some kind of story that was made up. He looked at it as true history because that's what it is. The Apostle Paul viewed it the exact same way. And so we talk about the concept of inerrancy. We talk about even gospel-related issues. We talk about how Christ viewed the Old Testament. These are on the line when it comes to how we view the book of Genesis. And so I want to encourage you, I want to appeal to you, that when you read these verses, read them as what they are. History of the creation of the worlds. The third truth I want to mention very quickly is this. We need to value what God made. You know, it's interesting. We talk about politics, and I try to stay out of politics as much as possible when it comes to church. I really do. But when we talk about people that are more conservative-leaning and people that are a little more progressive-leaning, if you were to ask which of those two people tends to value the creation a little bit more, it tends to not be the conservative side. It tends to be the more liberal-progressive side. But I want you to realize that as Christians, we should see that this world, though it's going to burn up one day, though it is true that it pales in glory to eternity, it still has value. It's still important to God. God cares about the sparrow. He really does. He cares about what's going on the lowest level in his creation, and he literally takes care of his creation. He upholds it by the word of his power. This physical world is not an inherently evil and unvaluable world. It's a good world. There's flaw in it, but it has goodness to behold. When God looked at what he has made, let me tell you, even though this is a fallen world, we still see the fingerprints of God in this world. We still see his masterful hand at work in this fallen world. This world has goodness that points us to God. We should dedicate our time and energies to several things as a result of this. Let me mention them. Discovering the order of his creation. Do you enjoy science? As Christians, we should love science. We really should. Joseph's over there. He's like, yeah, I love science. Chemistry, biology. We should love science, physics. Why should we love science? Because science has order because God made it that way. It's really interesting. You know, if you believe that this world is the result of random chance, then why do you believe in science? because science has a presupposition under it. The presupposition is that you can see things be repeated because there's order out there. Why do we talk about the laws of physics? Because we believe that there's order there. How can you believe that there's order if it's random chance? If you're a Christian, you should believe that there is order out there to behold, and you should look for it, and you should delight in it because it reflects the glory of its creator. We should learn how to use this creation for good. Technology is not a horrible thing. It gets used for horrible things many times. Because the people that use it are sinners. But the fact that you can drive to work today instead of have to walk, aren't you glad for that technology? Aren't you glad for the ability to read and write? You know, something as simple as reading a book, that's technology. Now, it's kind of old technology. But there was a time when they didn't have mass printing. Everything that people used was handwritten. That's technology. Technology is a good thing. The ability to learn and to take what we learn and use it for good, that's something that God created us to be able to do. And I think this flows naturally out of the concept of a good creation. We should enjoy the beauty of what God's made. Go outside and enjoy the beauty that's out there. Look at it. Enjoy it. Listen to the wonderful sounds. Listen to beautiful music. Enjoy the beauty of what God's made. Eat good food and like it. I mean, God created us to enjoy his creation. You might laugh and say, how does this have anything to do with theology? It has a lot to do with theology. It really does. Because the ability that you can enjoy something that tastes good, God gave you that ability. The fact that you can look at something that has beauty and it brings joy to you, God made that ability. The fact that you can use these natural laws for good purposes, God made those things. Responsibly manage the creation. There is no value in destroying what God has made. This is not. I remember when we were missionaries, I loved to fish. And I remember going out, and I would stand in these mangrove swamps, okay? And I'd be casting out there, and I'm catching some really nice fish. And then I'd see, like, trash bags floating down the river. I'm like, what is this? I got these beautiful mangrove snappers swimming all around me. And I'm reeling these fish in. I got my cooler full. And I'm enjoying the beauty of this. And then there's, like, trash bags everywhere. And I'm, like, reeling in. It's hooked on my line, all this kind of stuff. You know, the truth is that we should take care of the creation. Is it going to burn up? Of course it's going to burn up. Of course it's going to be replaced by something better. But by reading this account, what do we see? What God made is good, and we should value it. Don't throw your trash on the ground. Boys, I'm sure the girls don't do that. Don't treat the value of what God has made as if it has no value. Treat your animals with respect and dignity, you know? I mean, we go to so many different areas. We should responsibly manage this creation. It is his world. We should use his creation in a way that reflects the good purposes for which he designed things to function. I think this is really, really important. If God made something to work a certain way, wouldn't you think he did it that way for a reason? It's true. You know, it's interesting. When you read Christian historians and people that talked about church history, this issue of the natural purpose for which God intended things was a big area of discussion in Christian literature. We should think about why God made things the way that he did, and we should follow his purposes. We should marvel at his ways and glorify him for these purposes. And you know what we should do? We should anticipate the redemption of all things and clean the creation. I think we should love the world that we live in. But I think that we should also recognize that everything that we see here is falling short of something that's far better. It's not to diminish what we have. It's to anticipate the glory of what is to come. I close by reading two scriptures that I think really capture what I'm trying to communicate here. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says the following. He says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. The earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Revelation 21, verse 4 says that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former, you like that no more pain thing. The former things are passed away. He that sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Folks, these verses should teach us to treat as God would have us to treat what he has made. Your family, the place that he gave you to live, the little plot of land that he's given you to take care of, the people that he's put under your authority, whether you're a boss, whether it's your kids, whatever it is, the animal that you take care of, God wants us to take care of his creation. God wants us to enjoy the beauty of it. He wants us to harness the order of it. He wants us to glory in him as he has made it the way that he has. And he wants us to realize that as good as what we see here, it does not even come close to the glory that will one day be revealed. May that encourage us to be faithful Christians. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I thank you for the text before us. So many different things that we could take from these verses. I pray that you'd help us to really allow these truths to settle in our souls. Help us to take your words literally. Help us to delight in your care and your wisdom and your goodness. Help us to anticipate the future glory that awaits your children. I pray that you would be glorified in our lives as we think biblically in this fallen world. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.